1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 25, God's lesson on what man needs for a healthy society. A colossal need exists today to know how the broken people and social structures of our world can be repaired. On Monday, I heard a nationwide radio talk show host tell his audience of 10 million people that the whole world is a, quote, mess, end of quote. His claim is easily supported. The news media shifts sometimes daily from reporting on one act of violence to another. And hate, grief, unrest, impatience, cruelty, evil, untrustworthiness, harshness, self-indulgence mark those who either commit the atrocities or those who are victimized by them. There's been a lot of discussion about the cause of it as well. George Will had an article, Sobering Social Science Data, in the Republican American on July 7, and he reported that in the mid-1960s, politicians held to faith in education's transformative power. And they reasoned that if they increased financial inputs by means of taxes, the cognitive inputs would increase proportionately, that increased education across the social spectrum would solve all of our social problems. Well, that happened back in the 60s, and here we are, 2016, 15 years later. As Mr. Will observed, today, 50 years later, we're still wallowing in the political consequences of a bifurcated society in which many people do very well, while many others are unable to reach even the lowest rungs of the ladder of upward mobility. Incidentally, I read another article in the paper that said in these school lunch programs that children are being fed, there are actually parents that are taking some of the food of the children because they're not eating aside from that. So it shows that there's a desperate situation. He explained that reports by social scientist Daniel Patrick Moynihan and sociologist James Coleman in the mid-1960s foresaw the problem as rising from the pathologies associated with the absence of fathers that produces inadequately socialized adolescent males. The absence of fathers and the weakness in the role of father is colossal. As a pastor for over 30 years, I've seen this time and time again in the counseling situation. However, Mr. Will made some good points, but he failed to explain why good fathers are becoming so scarce. It seems that a generation, or actually two generations ago, fathers viewed the raising of their children as their number one priority in life. And somehow, many fathers have gotten away from that today. Well, following the horrific terrorist attack in France last week, many are concerned about the beliefs that lead to such Islamic terrorism. And Robert Spencer, in his book, The Truth About Muhammad, claimed the only way sincere Muslim reformers can possibly make any headway among Muslims is to acknowledge and confront the words and deeds of Muhammad and the doctrines of Islam that teach jihad violence and Sharia supremacism, and to construct a case for the rejection of Quranic literalism and the definitive discarding of these teachings. So it's a problem. The neat section reads, so we ask, what is the cause of broken societies on a worldwide scale, and what steps does God urge us to take? The passage that we have in front of us, I never cease to see at how the Lord arranges the passages that we're covering and how it meets the needs that we have. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Is really applicable to this whole situation. I just want to give a brief lead and a brief review to chapter 12. When Samuel's sons had proved to be bad judges, Israel noticed the Gentiles around who were ruled by kings. So they asked Samuel for a king to judge them to improve their welfare as a nation. That was in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Well, God had then explained to Samuel that Israel had actually rejected him as her king, for Israel had repeatedly rebelled against his rule, dating back to the days of the Exodus. And that's 1 Samuel 8, 6-8. Nevertheless, God consented to their request in verse 9. He chose Saul as her king, verses chapter 9, verse 1 to 11, 15. And Samuel, in the passage that we're going to be studying today in 1 Samuel chapter 12, relinquished his rule as judge to Saul's rule over Israel as king. This is essentially a closing speech of Samuel, where he stepped out of the role of judge and he let Saul come in as the role of king. Well, Samuel began his address by saying that he had heeded the nation's desire for a king and appointing one over them, and that he had judged her prior to that date with an upright record as judge. He does that in the first five verses of 1 Samuel chapter 12. But in verse 6, Samuel made a very interesting statement. Let me read it. And Samuel said, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 6, and Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. I happen to have a Hebrew Bible and know some Hebrew, so I looked at the Hebrew passage and I was stunned at the way the wording actually exists. Samuel said literally, in fact, he put the word Yahweh, which is the word for Lord, he put it actually as the very first word in the sentence. And he did that in order to emphasize the word itself. So literally he said, Yahweh it is who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. In other words, he was indicating that everything that has happened to you that has been positive and productive, whether it's coming out of Egypt, whether it's making the way across the wilderness to this land, whether it's coming into this land and settling you, all along the way, it was God that did it. This demonstrates the wickedness of Israel in rejecting God as her king. He was her only source of livelihood, her only source of protection, her only source of blessing, and they had said no to him. So Yahweh was the one, and replacing God with a king, Israel had replaced her sole source of past social success with a human king. And the rest of Samuel's speech actually builds upon that thought in that verse. Let me explain it. Samuel explained this point, recalling Israel's history to show that the nation had repeatedly departed from God, only to return to cry out to him for deliverance once they faced Gentile oppressors. He does that in verses 7 to 11. And then in verse 12, last, when threatened by the Ammonites, Samuel told how Israel had asked him for a king, when the Lord had been Israel's king all along, which was a form of rebellion against the Lord. So God had graciously granted Israel her wish in verse 13. So Samuel had admonished Israel to obey him, both she and her king, for disobedience would spell destruction for the nation and her king, since national blessing arose not from a mere human king, but from the Lord. Now to prove that Israel had been very evil in demanding a human king to replace God as her king, Samuel said he would pray for God to send thunder and rain, even though it was the time of wheat harvest, namely it was May and June, when such thunderstorms in Israel are uncommon. It's not uncommon for us to have a thunderstorm in the spring, but at that particular time in Israel, it is. So the Lord sent a thunderstorm. I'm picking it up here in verse 18. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly revered the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask of us a king. So the Lord sent a thunderstorm, and the people greatly revered the Lord and Samuel. And they asked Samuel to pray that God might not kill them for their sin in having asked for a king. Samuel then told a repentant Israel that in spite of their sin, if they and their king followed God, all would go well for them, but that in turning from the Lord, they would get into failure. Verse 20 and 21, Samuel said unto the people, fear not, you've done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn not aside. Then you should go after vain or empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are vain. That's the whole focus once again. He's talking about how vain it is if you shift away from God. This incidentally is giving us the point of our entire message. God almost is not really that concerned about what the social structure is. What he requires is that everybody in the social structure look to him. If we don't look to him, we're in trouble. Regardless of what the social structure is, almost the form of the government is almost irrelevant too. For example, if you had a king, an absolute monarch, but he was a very godly man, you'd have a wonderful kingdom, right? And if all the people were godly people, you have a wonderful kingdom. That's what's going to happen under the rule of Christ. But even under democracy, if you have a bunch of sinners and people who are very rebellious against God in power, and the people are sinners, you got a problem. That's why we have a problem in America. It's sin. It's not necessarily the form of government, it's sin in the people and sin in the leaders. Well, God would not forsake Israel due to his name, his reputation, for he had taken the nation as his chosen people, and Samuel would keep praying for them and teaching them God's ways. That's verses 22 and 23. However, Samuel warned Israel to revere the Lord and truly serve him with her heart, for he had done great things for her, but sinning against him would lead to failure for Israel and for her king. And that's in verses 24 and 25. Now, having gone through that chapter rather quickly, I stopped as I was preparing this passage, and I got to thinking about the provisions that God had and how this applies to the issues that we're facing in our society today. Akin to the case of Israel's King Saul in his day, each believer's interaction with God today through the Holy Spirit and Scripture is the basis for social renewal and social health worldwide as follows. Saul was spiritually equipped by the Holy Spirit to lead Israel, back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, 6 and 7, 1 Samuel chapter 11, 6 to 13, and Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, that we studied before we got into the book of 1 Samuel, shows God would guide him as king through his study of Scripture. In other words, God had sent the Holy Spirit upon this man. And as this man would daily study, in fact, he had to write his own copy of Scripture. As he would daily study his own copy of Scripture, that God would lead him with the indwelling power of the Spirit of God to be the kind of king that he should and make the right decisions. Likewise, we believers today serve God well if we rely upon the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us at salvation, and heed Scripture. It's interesting that the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, that every one of us as Christians have been given a spiritual gift by God, a spiritual ability to serve the Lord in some unique area. Mine happens to be in the area of pastor-teacher. We have people who are administrators. We have people who are teachers. We have people who are helpers. People who are show mercy, they excel in that particular area. There are all sorts of gifts. You might have the gift of giving, an unusual capacity to rely on the Lord by faith to be able to provide a lot for God's people so that they can survive and so forth and their ministries can serve. There are many gifts. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1, 6 and 7 tells us to fan that gift into flame. And chapter 3, verses 13 to 17 talks about the value of the Word of God. Now, in addition, Jesus told his disciples that he would send them the Holy Spirit to abide with them forever, that the Spirit would act as a divine parent, that they would not be left literally as orphans in the world. Now, the word comfortless in verse 18 of John chapter 14 is actually the Greek word orphanos. We get the word orphan from it. So the Lord indicated that if we don't have the indwelling Spirit of God, we're actually like orphans. We flounder in life. But when the Spirit of God comes to indwell us, he actually operates as an internal parent. Now, what does a parent do? A parent, when we were growing up, a parent would correct us, a parent would discipline us, a parent would guide us, give us wisdom, give us insight, comfort us. The parents had a big role. And that's what the believer has. As a believer relies on the Spirit, the parenting Holy Spirit will also lead others through him as a parent in whatever institution he has been assigned to the Lord. I tell parents when they have children, the best thing you can do for your child is walk with the Lord, is to rely upon the Holy Spirit, because as you rely upon the Holy Spirit in you will parent your child. You'll instinctively know the right thing to do. You'll know when to discipline and how far to go in regards to that. You'll know when to encourage and so forth. But you have to walk with the Lord, and that way let the Lord work through you. Same in the role in the pastorate. Same in the role if you're a Sunday school teacher. Same with a class, anywhere. If you're controlled by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit acts as a parent in a unique way. I'll never forget when I was in high school one time. It was between classes, and I was just, I think, 16 years of age at the time. And there was a kid that came up to me, a classmate, and asked me a question about Israel and something. So I started to explain Israel in Bible prophecy, and I was explaining to him, and I suddenly looked up, and the area was clouded. We had 15, 16 kids that were jamming up the whole walk, and they're all listening, rapt, and as I was explaining this business about Israel and prophecy, and I was embarrassed because we'd gotten into the Bible prophecy so much, and it was taking up class time and everything, or it was getting close to taking up class time. But I was amazed. That was an evidence of the Lord's working, and had no idea that we would get into that. I've seen that kind of thing happen with many other Christians in their lives. The Lord uses them in his own way. Control by the Holy Spirit brings healing victory over afflictions associated with and produced by terrorist atrocities. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5, 22 to 23, that the Holy Spirit produces in a person love versus hate, joy versus grief, peace versus unrest, patience versus impatience, kindness versus cruelty, goodness versus evil, faithfulness versus untrustworthiness, gentleness versus harshness, and self-control versus selfish indulgence. If you could get every person in the world to believe in Jesus Christ and to be indwelt by the Spirit of God and then to rely upon the Holy Spirit, you know what? There would be absolutely no terrorism. It would be non-existent. I heard of a story one time, some GIs, American GIs over in Iraq. They ran into some Iraqis there who happened to be very devout Christians. And the Iraqis started to witness to the American GIs. It shook the GIs up. They were stunned. But they were witnessing to them, trying to lead them to Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? They were not harmful. They were out there in Christian love, seeking to reach them for Christ. What a transformation the Holy Spirit makes. So Israel's welfare was bound up with God's functioning as her king. So her choice for a human king, being a rejection of God, was wicked rebellion that also spelled doom for the nation unless Israel and her human king submitted to obeying the Lord, especially with the king relying on the Holy Spirit and studying the Word of God. So may we believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And then may we rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to think, to will, and to act as we ought. And he will heal us of the effects of terrorism, be we a past terrorist or a victim of terrorism. And he will parent us within by means of Scripture that we not be orphaned. As we rely on the Holy Spirit, God will parent others and subordinates through our influence of them by his power. And that leads to greater stability and health in our society. Thankfully, we have some edifying examples of the Holy Spirit's power to counter and to overcome social problems. You've probably heard of a man by the name of C.I. Scofield. You've probably heard of the Scofield Reference Bible. Okay, he was saved out of a life of alcoholism. Dr. C.I. Scofield was an alcoholic who was saved, and then he became a pastor. Believe it or not, by relying on the Holy Spirit and studying Scripture extensively, as seen in the production of his famous reference Bible, he overcame his addiction and he pastored a Bible-teaching church in Dallas, Texas. Today it's called Scofield Memorial Church. C.I. Scofield then mentored a man named Lewis Sperry Chafer, and Dr. Chafer founded the Dallas Theological Seminary. The last three pastors you have had at Nepugh Church, Dr. Pat Cate, Reverend Bill Allen, and myself, dating back to the late 1960s, were all graduates of that seminary. So they, along with you, have a huge debt of gratitude to pay to a man who came to rely on the Holy Spirit and studied and applied Scripture so profoundly that he overcame his alcoholic past. Then B.B. Sutcliffe, the founder of the former Multnomah School of the Bible, it's now Multnomah Biblical University in Portland, Oregon, and your current pastor received a double major in Bible from that school, or 52 semester hours of formal Bible training. Dr. B.B. Sutcliffe was also saved out of a life of alcoholism. He was an alcoholic who got saved. So, by relying on the Holy Spirit and studying the Bible extensively, B.B. Sutcliffe overcame that addiction and started a school that has produced many servants of God. Both of the major colleges and or seminaries that I went to were begun because of the influence of former alcoholics whose lives God touched and who were relying on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can transform lives, and it can transform society. Nabil Qureshi wrote a book, I have it in my house, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And it reports how he is a former Muslim who had been born into a Muslim family that came to this country with the express purpose of making converts to Islam out of Americans. He instead came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. And the transformation in his views as recorded in that book is stunning. In fact, when he writes near the end of his book, he says, if you have read this book, and you are a Christian, he says, I refer to you as my dear brother, as my dear sister. It's just a wonderful attitude. What a transformation in this man's life. And he says, I hope someday I get to meet you, if not here in glory. Complete transformation. The key to a healthy society, the key to overcoming social problems that afflict society, is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, followed by relying on the Holy Spirit for powerful living and a regular exposure to the Bible. So may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. May we rely on the Holy Spirit's power to overcome the destructive effects of social ruin in our own lives and do the edifying works that God calls us to do. And then may we fill our minds with Scripture for the thinking patterns we need to be a contributor to the social order. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God who makes a tremendous transformation possible when people put their lives in Christ, by faith in Christ, and their lives are transformed marvelously by the grace of God. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone who's in our service this morning or who may be listening by way of the webcast who as yet is alienated from Jesus Christ, who might be struggling with fear and hate and other things because of the background or what events have happened to them in their lives, that they would realize that there is a complete solution, there's complete healing, there's a complete reversal of the negative aspects that they have experienced by the power of God as they believe in Jesus Christ, that they might trust in Christ and rely upon Him. I also pray, Father, that we as believers would rely on the Spirit of God, that we would recognize that the Christian life is a supernatural life that none of us can live in and of our own power, absolutely not, but that God can live through us, and that we might, with the Apostle Paul, say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.